What's funny too is that I started preparing, and I went through and as Pastor Lyle mentioned in the prayers, God has ordained things. He has ordained the hymns. And as I had finished doing a lot of my notes and things, I went and I said, what hymns will we be singing this Sunday? And they seem to fit, as only the Lord can order. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 5. Today, what I want to do is I want to cover the entire psalm, and I want to just do an overview of it. So, it's only 12 verses. It shouldn't take too long, right? Psalm 5. It's for the choir director, for flute accompaniment, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness I will enter into your house. At your holy temple I will bow in reverence to you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord, and you surround him with favor as with a shield. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. O Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into this, you would guide our thoughts and our thinking. We are always looking unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. I would break this psalm into several components. In the first three verses, we see that David addresses God and calls for his consideration. And he outlines all of the efforts he's going to gain God's attention. In verses 4 through 6, David states why it is to God that he directs his prayer. Verse 7 explains why he is able to go to God. And then in verses 8 through 10, we see the substance of David's prayer. And verses 11 and 12, we see the benefits of those whose God is the Lord. Let us go through this line by line, looking at each line and examining it just briefly so that we get an overview of what is in this psalm. David starts off with, give ear to my words, O Lord. David is not silent. He goes to God and he voices what his desire is. He calls attention to himself with his voice. He says, give ear to my words, O Lord. We are reminded of the two blind men in Matthew. Matthew chapter 20, we read, as they, which is the disciples and the Lord Jesus, were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. This is King David, and he's crying out to God. He won't let anyone shut him up. He won't let anyone silence him. He demands attention from God with his words. He calls for consideration. Now, in some versions, you will have, consider my groanings. Other versions, you will have, consider my meditations. I will deal with both separately. When we speak of groanings, it means that not only is David using his voice, but deep within him, within his heart, he's crying out to the God. It is he is bearing his soul to God. He is stripping himself naked. He is crying out with him within the most earnest desire. It is his secret prayer. In prepping this, I was convicted to read another book of one of my Puritan books. And I picked it up, and I'm partway through it, and it's so good because he talks about the secret prayer. In secret prayer, David cannot hide who he is. He cannot gloss over what he is. It is truly himself. If you interpret it as meditations, these again are the secret contemplations and reasonings of David. This is what he, when he goes to God's Word, when he studies it, when he meditates upon it, when he thinks about it, his theology, his understanding of who God is, these are his meditations. This is why he calls out to him. He prepares himself before going before God to voice what it is. One Puritan put it like this: prayer is nothing more than taking the promises of God and throwing them back at him. He studies God's word, seeing the promises within it, and going back to God with these promises. Heed the sound of my cry for help. David is deeply troubled, and his emotions are engaged in his coming before God. This is not a dispassionate plea. This is not some sort of argument that David's presenting where he's like, this is just a logical argument, but you see this, this, and this. No, it is impassioned. He is fully engaged in his discussion. He is a desperate man who is begging from God. So David uses this threefold call upon God. He uses his voice, he uses his heart, and he uses his emotions. And God listens to all of this. God hears his voice, he hears the meditations and groanings of his heart, and he hears his tears. And David cries for help from my God and my King. We do not have the benefit of understanding what a monarchy is. We do not understand what the obligations of a monarchy are to the people. God, the Lord God, Jehovah, is David's liege lord. He goes to God for justice and for protection. He looks to God for direction and leadership. David himself is king, and he holds his kingship under the Lord God, which means that the people that David is king over are not his own people, they're God's people, because he himself is a servant of God. And when he cries out to my God, he is crying out to his creator and his sustainer. David cries to the one that grants all things pertaining to life and godliness. He says, For to you I pray. This is a little bit twofold. David has nowhere else to go, and there's no one else to go to either. There's only one that can help David, and that alone is God. Sticks and stones can't hear David's voice. They don't understand the meditations of his heart. Close friends even sometimes can misunderstand who you are. But the Lord God knows you better than you know yourself. We read in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." God alone is our sustainer. He is our creator. He is the one to whom we go for justice and protection. He is the one who will watch over us and keep our house. Notice that David begins, "In the morning, O Lord, in the morning." We see David here is repeating himself. He's drawing attention to his commitment to go before the Lord. He's saying he's going to begin his day with crying out to God. It's tough going through this when you're preparing it because you get convicted. Sometimes you feel like if you're going to preach, you should preach to the mirror. Because the real audience, you should listen to what the Lord is saying, what He's teaching. Getting up and beginning the day with God. Beginning your day with crying out to God and calling to Him. Joseph Alain is a man who berated himself if he got up to pray in the morning and he could hear workmen going to work. Because they were serving their earthly master more diligently than he was serving his heavenly master. And you'll notice that when David cries out in the morning, "You will hear my voice." God is listening to the prayers of the saints. He's listening when you cry out to Him. But also know this, David will not remain quiet. He will be obstinate. He will persist. He will give no rest to God. He will make his petition heard even in the morning. And he will order his prayer. "For in the morning I will order my prayer to you." We see that David is determined, and although that he has got this impassioned plea that he's crying out with groans and tears, yet it has structure and direction. David is going to God seeking specific things. This is not a general prayer. And when he goes to God and orders his prayer before God, he goes and eagerly watch. Sometimes this is a point we kind of miss. We can make our prayers so general, or we pray for things, but we add on so many caveats that we don't expect an answer from God. We don't eagerly watch for God's answer to our prayer. David eagerly watches. He fully expects God to act. Wouldn't you be a silly farmer if you got out there this spring and went into the fields and sowed your seed, and then came harvest time, you said, "Oh, weird, there's crops there." David's like the farmer who goes out and he scatters the seed in the springtime, knowing that in the fall he's going to harvest a crop. Do you approach God like that in your prayers? Do you expect a crop? Now note that how David addresses the next line, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." God is not entertained by folly or sin. We can be entertained by folly and by sin. As a matter of fact, we're frequently entertained by folly and sin. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm very entertained by the Three Stooges. Three Stooges are folly and sin. God is not entertained by them. But also notice in this line what David is saying. God takes no pleasure in wickedness, so therefore what does he take pleasure in? He takes pleasure in righteousness. We see this in the New Testament, where it is frequently mentioned, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God takes great pleasure in Christ and how Christ lived his life before him. God takes pleasure in righteousness. And why? "No evil dwells with you." because the Bible does this, I have to do the same. I cannot stress this enough. God is holy, holy, holy. There is no darkness in Him. The boastful will not stand before His eyes. God's not impressed with words. He's not impressed by your resume. In fact, all of David's efforts in the beginning would be in vain if God did not look into the heart of David and find something that he took pleasure in. We're going to examine that a little more fully a little later on. God looks into the heart, and it's the broken and contrite heart that can stand before God. Isn't that funny? The broken and contrite, the one that's humble, the one that wants to cast his feet, face down before Him, the one that wants to fall down before Christ, that's the one who can stand. The one who wishes to stand in the presence of God, stand on their own merit, those are the ones that will be cast down. David's confidence, as he goes before God with his prayer, we read that we have the same confidence. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may have mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The confidence is derived from faith in Christ and obedience to His Word. For we also read in that same passage, for the Word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge what? The thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. The boastful will be laid bare, and they will have nothing to boast about. They will not be able to stand. God, David writes, you hate all who do iniquity. It must be understood that while God is just in the very essence of fairness, He is passionately involved in His judgments. The difference between God and us, our passions cloud our judgments. God's passions do not cloud His judgment. God hates the wicked. But notice also that if we look at the same sentence, you hate all who do iniquity, it also means you love all who do righteously. Do we not read already today, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is how we are able to do righteousness, because Christ died for us. David continues, you destroy those who speak falsehood. We see that David says here that God destroys. He does not say that He has destroyed or that He will destroy. God is active. And David is a witness to the destruction of those who are liars. God brings them down in the midst of their lies. Sometimes it may seem like they're getting away with the lies or you're getting away with your lies. But God's not idle. In the midst of your lying, He is destroying you. He's actively participating in your destruction. But again, if we look at this, we see that God vindicates those who speak truth. He establishes and upholds those who proclaim truth. We know this from what Pastor Lyle has taught us. It's found in 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. God will vindicate you. And we can go into history and we can see stories of how lies have been used to destroy men of God, but in the end, God destroys those who are liars and he vindicates the righteous. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David recognizes that God abhors. If I were to define this, I would say that God hates with an intense hatred those who use violence in order to obtain their desires. He hates with an intense hatred those who use lies and trickery to get what they want. Sunday school this morning, going through John 8, we read how the devil is what? A liar and a murderer from the beginning. But God delights in those who are peacemakers and who practice the truth. God delights in his righteous children. David continues, but as for me, he contrasts himself. He is in effect saying what has previously been described as the wicked, that he is humble, that he exercises love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. David is not a man who takes pleasure in sin. He does not boast. He hates iniquity. He is not a liar. And he shuns violence. David would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. Why? Why is David so different from what he has just described? Why is he the one that receives the blessings of God? We read that in the next phrase. By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. Now, I want you to note here that 2,500 years before the Synod of Dort, King David was a Calvinist. It is only by God's abundant loving kindness that David can enter into God's house. It is God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, which enables David to commune with God. I want to pause here and reflect a little bit on this phrase. I think this is the key verse in the whole psalm. This is the one where the whole psalm hinges upon. This particular phrase in the New King James reads, in the multitude of your mercy. In the modern King James, it reads, in the abundance of your grace. And those of you with the English Standard Version, you will read, the abundance of your steadfast love. Mercy, loving kindness, grace, steadfast love are all translations of the Hebrew word chesed, which means, from the lexicon that I looked at, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. Of the 246 times the word is used, the NASB translates it as loving kindness or loving kindnesses 183 times. So how are we to look at this word? Our good brother Hovig has shown us how we should go about doing this. Let's look at it in its context. By your loving kindness, I will enter your house. Whose loving kindness? Whose grace? Whose steadfast love? Whose mercy? It is God's. God's alone. David makes no claim at all to his own righteousness. He does not say that because he is different, because he made the right decision. This is not based on David's choice. It is based solely in the sovereign action of God. The only decision that David makes in the whole psalm is that of prayer and supplication. Throughout it, we read that he is no longer a worker of iniquity, that he is a new creation in Christ Jesus, a son of righteousness. But what does the use of the word abundance or multitude signify? We see the same word used in verse 10. The multitude of their transgressions. It's a multiplication. It's an expanding. Why does God's grace need to expand? Why does God's loving kindness need to expand? Isn't David righteous? Does he no longer sin? In a sense, yes. David is a child of God, so therefore he no longer sins. Yet he is still in this world. He's still living in the flesh. We read in Romans 5:20, verses 5 and 20 and 21, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. David is walking along in this life, and he does not walk perfectly before God. He stumbles. He is taken captive sometimes by foolish counsel. He's taken captive by some of the own desires of his body. And so he recognizes that he doesn't lose his salvation. Rather, God's grace multiplies like his sin does and covers it. But does that allow David to do all the more sin? No. And we will get to that, what his desire is. The distinction between David and the workers of unrighteousness is found here. It is all of God's abundant loving kindness. That is what enables David to go into the house of the Lord. That is what gives David the right and the privilege to plead and beg from God. It is what enables David to make claims upon God, to take the promises of God as his own, and to say to God, listen, you have promised, why have you not fulfilled? David recognizes that when he goes before God, it is due to God's grace. When we go before God, when we go and pray before Him, when we lay ourselves bare before Him, when we open up our soul to Him and beg from Him, how do we go? We go in Christ Jesus. And because of Christ Jesus, God hears us. He listens to us. But He doesn't just sit there and listen to us. He goes, I will act. And He does. He gets up, He rises up, and He acts. And this is due to His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness, His steadfast love. David says, I will enter your house at your holy temple. Those of you who are familiar with the chronology and history of the nation of Israel will quickly realize that how could David go to the temple when the temple is not yet built? He's looking forward. David is trusting in the promises of God. He has, an understanding that only God can give, that he will worship God in the temple. We know this, that David had this insight because 1 Peter writes, in 1 Peter we read, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels longed to look. David was looking forward to the finished work of the cross. He was looking under Christ Jesus. And when David enters the temple, he says, I will bow in reverence for you. David willingly prostrates himself before God, casting himself down that God may exalt him in due time. Note also that God alone is worthy to be worshipped. It is He alone that we should worship. There is no other. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. This is what David prays. We come to the heart of David's prayer. This is the petition of David, that the Lord lead him in the Lord's righteousness. David has no righteousness of his own. He claims the Lord Jehovah's righteousness as the path he desires to follow. David's earnest desire, the desire that causes him to rise up early with three-part harmony of voice, groans, and tears, is a desire for godliness. David's foes, on the other hand, counsel him differently. They counsel him to iniquity. Sometimes his foes are unwittingly his foes. They think they're his ally. They think that they are giving him sound advice. And yet, they are leading him off the path of righteousness. We see this in 1 Samuel 26. When David and one of his mighty men of valor, one of the men who had been with him from the beginning, his name is Abishai, and he says to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time. David is tempted. The temptation is laid before David, and David, we need to take from his example, he does not entertain the temptation. He immediately says to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? We have to watch the counsel of our friends. We have to watch the counsel of our supporters. Because it's God's word that we must follow. We do not follow men. We do not follow cleverly devised tales. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. David has other foes and tormentors. They provoke him. They try to put him into a corner. They do everything in their power to get David to turn away from the Lord's righteousness. Even his own flesh takes a hand in this, diverting him from the true path. David's enemies were numerous. And guess what? So are yours. So are yours. David says, make your way straight before me. David desires clarity from the Lord. He desires that the Lord give him a plain understanding of the path that is set before him. We know that Jesus hid the word of the Lord from those who it was not intended for. The disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? Jesus' response is so that Scripture might be fulfilled, that hearing they may not hear, and seeing they may not perceive. Even in Sunday school this morning, we talked about that, how things are hidden from those who do not belong to God. David, on the other hand, is like the apostles who came to Jesus privately and said, please explain it to us. David wants it explained to himself. He wants clarity. He wants his way to be straight before him. One of the great promises that we have from our Lord and Savior is this, and it truly is amazing. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God gives his people an understanding And he makes our paths straight before us. He shows us the way in which we should walk. David goes back to his foes, and he talks, there is nothing reliable in what they say. David's enemies, even that great enemy of the faith, falsely accuse David of wrongdoing and heresy, or hypocrisy. They would go to God and they would deceive God as to what David is. They would try to dissuade God from God to look upon David in righteousness. They would rather try and convince God that David is actually wicked and therefore God should destroy him. They would misrepresent David before God. But David's enemies are not content with just trying to go to God and besmirch David. They will go to David and they will try to misrepresent God. They will accuse God of all sorts of things. In the New Testament, we call these people false teachers. False teachers who bring about false doctrine in order to bring us into a bondage of sin. These are false teachers, false friends, workers of iniquity. And guess what? They are really bad people. Look how David describes them. Their inward part is destruction itself, their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. False teachers and false friends are out to destroy you. These are the enemies of your soul. The devil himself is behind them, propping them up and propagating their wickedness. If you have a good friend, that good friend should always counsel you in the way of godliness. If they do not counsel you in the way of godliness, you need to counsel them in the way of godliness. There are many who would come beside you only so that they can trip you easier. Be careful. Their throat is an open grave. That is, they will not stop. They will not be satisfied with your destruction. We read about graves and the dead in Proverbs 27, verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Their throat is never satisfied. David's enemies prepare a pit for him and have an insatiable appetite to see that he is destroyed, both body and soul. Now note that these enemies of David are full of flattery. They will pump you up and tell you wonderful things. They will encourage you and give hearty approval to your actions, as long as your actions lead away from God, lead away from the path of righteousness, they will approve. They will encourage you in that. How many so-called preachers of the gospel twist it to flatter the sinner? The gospel was never meant to flatter the sinner. The gospel was meant to convict the sinner, to show them the nature of their sin. David is not fooled by them. Neither should we be. We should be able to identify, we're encouraged to identify false teachers and not to listen to them, but put them out if they will not be corrected. David calls upon these enemies, these that flatter with their tongue, and he says, hold them guilty, O God. David knows that God is not fooled by flattering lips. We find this in Proverbs 26, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his heart covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. God knows the heart of man. He knows what's in our heart. He knows what's in the heart of those who would even say that they were followers of Christ and yet are not. He knows the hearts of the wicked. And he will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. I have said before, and others have said as well, there is no sin that God overlooks. All sin is punished. Be thankful and grateful if Christ has taken your sin upon himself. David calls upon God to charge the evildoer with his guilt. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. David is essentially calling upon God to turn their wickedness into God's glory. He calls God to bring down his enemies by the very means with which they sought to bring David down. This is exactly what God will do. God takes what is wicked and he can use it to glorify himself. He is the only one that is able to do that. But also note this, in Galatians chapter 6 you will find, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice too that the enemies of the righteous are not content with a little sin. By their own devices let them fall, in the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out. They multiply their sin. And it is only the restraining hand of God that prevents them from doing every conceivable wickedness imaginable. For they are rebellious against you. What David is saying here is that he belongs to the Lord, and therefore those who are his foes are rebellious against God. It is not just David that they seek to destroy, but if they could, they would destroy God himself. David is the anointed king over Israel, and these enemies war against the Lord and his anointed. They are in rebellion against God. And we should be cautious in excusing them too lightly. His tone changes. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Again, the contrast. Here we see that the break with what has gone on before, and we have seen the intentions and the state of the wicked, that in those who do not take refuge in God, in the Lord, they're the ones that war against him. They don't use him for a refuge, they use him for a target. David looks upon God as his stronghold, his fortress, his mighty bulwark against the enemy of his soul. David does not defend himself. Rather, he goes to God for his protection, and he is glad because God will indeed defend him. He will take him in and give him refuge. Let them ever sing for joy. It is those who are on the winning side that sing for joy. We often joke that no matter what sports team wins, the owner of the bar always makes money, for we are co-heirs with Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Now, I've gone through this rather quickly, by way of an overview. If the Lord spares, maybe we'll look at this more closely, gain some of the real gems that are in here. But if you were to walk away today, what would I want you to take with you? What would I want you to understand from this psalm? Several things. Earnestly pray for godliness in your lives. Earnestly seek it. Desire it. Commit your way unto the Lord. Be committed. Earnestly pray for the preservation of the truth. Earnestly desire the propagation of the truth. Pray against the evil one and his activities. and the activities of those who seek to destroy, who seek to snatch away the gospel. Hide yourself in the rock of salvation, and you will sing for joy. If you perhaps have wandered a bit from the straight and narrow path, that true path, a path of righteousness, learn from David and go to God early in the morning. Go to Him and cry out to that throne of grace. Cry out and you will receive mercy and help in your time of need. Don't let God rest. Don't let Him go away. Don't let Him turn away. Don't let Him hide. Be always in prayer. Pray without ceasing. You can make those claims on God. You can go to God and you can say, Lord, You've promised in Your word. Now I'm going to eagerly wait to see how You answer that. And you can make that claim upon Him because of the grace He has bestowed upon you. You are a child of God. You are a friend of Christ. Don't take silence from God as an answer to prayer. Don't let Him rest. Pray without ceasing. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the rich promises that are in it. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we could not come into Your presence and stand before You. Father, we pray and earnestly desire to see godliness grow. Grow in our lives. Grow in our conversations. Grow in the way we interact with each other. We desire that path of righteousness, knowing that that is the path of joy. That is the path where we sing joyful songs of exaltation unto You. Help us, Lord, to commit our way unto You, to rise up early in the morning and pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.